decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back.
Thanks, Leon. Well, we've got some exciting news this morning. Riley Tabor and Joe Castella invite you to their wedding ceremony. Woohoo! We're all excited for you guys. And that is going to be here at the Scriptural Study Center on Saturday, March 20th at 12 o'clock noon. And as always, we ask that you plan to arrive a little bit early so that we can get you all seated in time and have you seated by 12 o'clock. Maybe I've told you this before, but when Tommy and I were getting married, there was a car crash or something that caused a lot of traffic, and it was time for the wedding ceremony to start, and they were still seating people, so... Just remember being like, all right, let's get this show on the road. So when you're ready to get married... Not a moment's delay. So, out of respect for Joe and Kyle and Riley, will show up on time. So, in light of that, we need some volunteers to help set up set up the meeting room here before the wedding, and also for reset after the wedding. Setup will be Tuesday, March 16th at 7:30 p.m. And reset will be on Saturday, March 20th at 5 p.m. And if you'd like to be a part of that and help serve the church, help serve Riley and Joe that way, we're going to meet with Stephanie Franchi by the giveaway board after the meeting today. And a reminder that spring is here. Daylight savings time begins next Sunday, March 14th. So we're going to spring ahead and be here on time. Alrighty, so before Tom Burke comes to teach this morning, we're going to open our songbooks to number 90, The Name of Jesus Christ. All right, Leon.
Ready?
Number 90.
Thank you.
Well, thank you, Bethany. Yep. Thanks, Leon. I kind of like the guitar back there. Wasn't that nice? All right. Well, God bless y'all. I wanted to mention a couple things to you. First of all, those of you who brought forth manifestations today, speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, those who prayed at the direction of God, thank you so much. It was so clearly God working in each of you. You'll see what I mean as we get into the teaching today. I also wanted to mention, I had told you previously that there would be a memorial for Sherry on the 27th. That date has changed. It'll be Saturday, April 3rd. And I understand that's Easter weekend, but it'll be Saturday, April 3rd. The time we still need to determine. So I'll get back to you regarding that. That'll be a memorial for our wonderful Sherry. And I just wanted to say that I'm so blessed to be with all of you. I know some are listening at home now. I'm so blessed you guys come in and love each other. You know, I was here to teach the teen fellowship 2-3 weeks back. I forget exactly when. And there's some time after our fellowship ends and the teen fellowship begins. And many times I talk to a few people and go home. And because the teen fellowship was starting at 1:30, I stuck around. And, you know, 12:15, people were still sitting around talking. 12:30, people were still sitting around talking. 12:45, people were still... I was so blessed to see our church, all ages, all groups, just talking and sharing God's word together. I know there are some diehards who come in early to do just that, and that's a blessing as well, you know, coming in a little bit early, getting your mind and heart prepared for the fellowship and the teaching. But I was just blessed to see that, how much our believers love each other, take care of each other, speak God's word to each other. You know, I've mentioned this before, but oftentimes in a meeting like this, the person running the meeting says something to the effect of leave all your problems outside. And I want to say the opposite this morning for this Sunday and any Sunday. Bring them in, right? Because the point of learning God's word is that we could apply it in our lives, and particularly in those areas where we have needs. So please, not only just don't leave them outside, be thinking about them this morning. However, don't be thinking about how your problems have overcome you. Think about how God's word has an answer to them, because I believe in what we look at in God's word today, like every week, there are answers for so many in what they're wrestling with right now. And we're going to start today in a section we've looked at many times. A few of you said, you always teach Acts 16 after last week. I do teach it a lot, but it's God's word, right? Here's another one. I'll spare you the texts and emails, but you always teach that section. I know, okay? And that is Numbers 13, if you turn there, please. Numbers 13. Now, I won't be handling all of the details and all of the supporting records regarding this section today. I believe it's maybe in God's Word Foundation for Life. Anybody listen to that recently? Yeah, Josh says, yeah. I'll go into several records that all relate to this incident. But today we're going for a different purpose. As you know, I'm sure, from the Old Testament, God had promised a land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, right? It's called the Promised Land because it was promised to them by God. He said, it is yours. It wasn't until after the children of Israel left Egypt under the leadership of Moses that they were going to appropriate that land that God had promised. They crossed the Red Sea. They spent a little time at Mount Sinai getting the law. And then they came to the borders of that land that God had promised. And that's where this record picks up. In Numbers 13, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers send you a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Now, I should mention here, because the question arises, well, if God already knew what was in the land, if God had already given it to him, why would he need to send spies in? And really, if you look at the parallel record in Deuteronomy, you see that initially it was not God, but the leaders of the children of Israel who said, before we go in, can we send some guys in to check it out? And God said, okay. So it wasn't God's idea originally, but it was one that God agreed to. So they sent one from the one from every tribe. They're all listed in the following verses. And then we pick it up in verse 17. We're just going to read this record today and then go back and point out a few things, okay? Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, verse 17, and said to them, "Get you up this way southward. Go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they're strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it's good or bad, and what the cities they be that they dwell in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it's fat or lean, whether there's wood there or not, and be ye of good courage, bring the fruit of the land." And it says, parenthetically, the time was the time of first ripe grapes. So they went and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, as men come to Hamath. You know where those places are, right? No, I don't either, but they went and they searched. They ascended by the south. They came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Then it mentions again, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came into the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with a cluster of grapes. They bare it between two on a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. So they had a cluster of grapes that two men had to carry on a staff, which is a pretty good-sized cluster of grapes, right? They don't sell them that size at Kroger or any of the places you go. And then they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word to them and unto all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came to the land where you sent us. We came to the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the south, in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Is this a true report so far? Yes, it is. And then it says, Caleb stilled the people before Moses, which might tell you that the people were not still, right? Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us." So now we have two very different reports, don't we? They were, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, they were all a true report regarding the fruit of the land, regarding the inhabitants of the land, regarding the defenses of the land. Caleb's conclusion is, let's go. The other men, and as you see later in the record, not all but 10 of them, the conclusion was, we can't go. Why two such differing reports over men that saw the same things? Because they saw them according to different standards. The men who went in with Caleb saw the situation, and by their estimation, we as a people are not strong enough to conquer them as a people. However, by Caleb's estimation, we have God's promise, and that trumps everything else, right? Well, let's continue. Those men who said we're not able brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched, to the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we've gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." Now, would God give his people a land that ate up the inhabitants thereof? No. So now the report becomes false, right? "All the people we saw in it are men of great stature." And interestingly, it's wonderful how this is worded. "There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Isn't that interesting the way that's worded? Okay, the first party that saw them as grasshoppers was themselves. And then in light of that, the inhabitants saw them as grasshoppers as well. Well, what was the result of this? The congregation said, "Let's go in and possess it." No, unfortunately, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation. And they said to them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt. You know, would have been better if we just died in Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore, why has God brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Wouldn't it be better just to return to Egypt? Now, has that happened yet? Have they fallen by the sword? Have their wives and their children become a prey? No. But it's already real in their minds, isn't it? To the point where they say, let's go back to Egypt, where we were making bricks without straw, where we were slaves, where we were whipped, where we were deprived. And they said one to another, let's make a captain and return to Egypt. Moses and Aaron then fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes and spoke to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to search it, it's an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us to this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, or fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Interesting contrast, right, between we're grasshoppers in there compared to them, and they are bread for us. You know, some of you who know the Old Testament, you might fast forward 40 years when the children of Israel again come to the promised land and some spies are again sent in and they meet a woman named Rahab who says to them, ever since we heard about what your God did for you in Egypt and what God did for you in parting the Red Sea, our hearts are melted in fear of you. So on this particular day, 40 years before, which report was accurate? Joshua and Caleb? They're bread for us. They are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. Fear them not. But all the congregation decided, let's just stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be before they believe me for all the signs that I've shown among them? I'll smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and make of you a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians are going to hear about it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they've heard that you, Lord, are among the people, that you're seen face to face, that your cloud stands over them, that you go before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill all this people as one man, the nations that have heard the fame of you are going to talk about it, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore unto them, therefore he slain them in the wilderness. Oh, isn't that a great argument? I think God knew what he wanted to do, but it's a great argument on the part of Moses. You know, if you wipe them all out, the Egyptians are going to hear about it, and you know how they like to talk. They're going to tell all the other nations, and they're going to think you're not able to bring us into the promised land. He says, now I beseech you. Sometimes we pray like that, don't we? As though we have to convince God to do what he wants to do anyway. Now I beseech you, let the power of the Lord be great according as you've spoken, saying the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Also not a bad thing to pray God's word back to him. It's not that he's forgotten it, but it's not bad for us to remember it as we pray for things, right? He says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your mercy, as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And the Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men that have seen my glory and my miracles that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land that I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. my servant Caleb, because he was of another spirit, he had another spirit with him, has followed me fully. I'm going to bring him into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Then it mentions parenthetically the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get to the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. So they're right at the promised land, and God tells Moses tomorrow into the wilderness. Is that the promised land? No, it's away from the promised land, right? And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long will I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel that they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you've spoken in my ears, so I will do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Remember they had said, better we died in the wilderness than be here? Well, he says, as you requested, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. All that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into this land concerning which I swore to you to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land that you've despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? Remember, they had used their wives and their children as a reason, right? We need to go back to Egypt because our wives and children are in danger. We've got to take care of our wives and children. The message from God here is, I'm very capable of taking care of your wives and children if you will believe me. If you haven't believed me, I'm still going to take care of your children. Perhaps those of us who are overly careful about our offspring when they're 15, 20, 30, 40 years old and feel like we have to be aware of and manipulate any area of their lives, would learn something here from what God's telling his people, right? He said, okay, you told me that I'd be unable to take care of your children if you went into the promised land. I'm going to take care of your children in the wilderness, but you're going to die there. Your children shall wander, verse 33, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bury your whoredoms until your carcasses are wasted in the wilderness. Pretty explicit language here. After the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know the breach of my promise. In other words, here they were at the land God had promised, and they said, God hasn't kept his promise. So God says, I'm going to make you a new promise. You're going to wander for 40 years, and your carcasses are going to drop in the wilderness. Now see if I break that promise. And pretty pointed, isn't it? You shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander on the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, they live still. Now let's stop there. The children of Israel who had murmured, God promised over the next 40 years you're going to wander, your carcass is going to drop in the wilderness. But there were some who died immediately. Who were they? The 10 spies, right? And why? Well, specifically, verse 37 says, those men that did bring up an evil report upon the land. They brought up an evil report. Back in chapter 13, their report was also called an evil report. It's notable to me anyway that the report they brought back isn't just called a negative report or an inaccurate report. It's called an evil report. And it doesn't even say that they reported that the land was evil. It says their report was evil. Do you understand the difference? What God was concerned about isn't even that they reported that the land was evil. There were some bad things about the land, but he says their report was evil. Now, this word, this Hebrew word translated evil, like a variety of Hebrew words, if you've ever attempted to understand Hebrew words, many of them have a range of meaning, right? And this particular word translated evil in the King James, in some of your modern translations, it's translated bad or very bad. This word is also translated wicked, vicious, and troublesome. You kind of get the picture. But the great point is, it's that God's not saying they called the land bad or very bad, or they called the land evil or vicious or troublesome. He's saying their report was. What they spoke was evil. What they spoke was bad. Oh, this is so very important to recognize. That's why they died that day. Because the report wasn't just inaccurate. He says what they spoke was evil. We're going to look at that a little bit further this morning. You also note Caleb and Joshua's report was not called evil. Yet they apparently reported the same castles, the same giants, right? So the point isn't that anybody said the land was evil. They said pretty much what the land was. The evil came in their report following their description of the land. Primarily, we can't go in, right? Clearly, the children of Israel were already murmuring, right? But the report of those 10 brought it from murmuring to action, brought it from murmuring to let's rebel against God, let's rebel against God's man, let's reject everything that God is directing us to do, let's reject everything that God is telling us. See, the people had murmured, but the report of those spies sparked something more than murmuring in the heart of God's people. And what that thing it sparked is described in Hebrews, if you'd turn there, please. See, God must have a reason for calling it an evil report, right? Beyond the fact that it was negative or different or even stupid. Hebrews 3, I believe, pinpoints exactly why God calls this an evil report. Speaking of this incident in Hebrews 3, towards the end of the chapter, verse 18, it says, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that did what? Believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. 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 What is unbelief? Unbelief is to hear God's word and reject it. Unbelief is to hear God's word and choose other words. That's what happened that day. Why was the report evil? Because it resulted in unbelief, because it resulted in a rejection of God's word. And that is not only damaging, that's evil. See, ultimately these words were evil because they led to unbelief. God gave us his word not simply to be read and considered. God gave us his word that we might know what he says, know that it's true, and believe it. So words that instill unbelief are not just an alternative view. Okay? Words that instill unbelief are doing a job that's directly opposed to what God gave his word to do. We've read Isaiah 55, right? We see what God gave his word to do. Words that are opposing that job are more than just a misunderstanding. They're evil, according to God's word. By the way, let's look at Romans 16. I mean, their report was pretty negative, wasn't it? No? You think it was positive? Okay, it was negative. Please respond so I know you're here today and not at home listening to this. Romans 16. A report doesn't have to be negative to be evil. Sometimes ignorant Christians confuse negativity with unbelief. Okay, there are times God told his people no. That's not negative. To believe his word then would be no, right? Thou shalt not. That's not negative if I adhere to that commandment. Well, here's a great example that an evil report doesn't have to be negative. Romans 16, verse 17. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, wait a minute, Tom. It calls their words good words. I thought it was an evil report. I thought of that already. The Greek word here translated good words is not good words. It's the word, it's smooth words. Smooth words. Is there a difference between good words and smooth words? How many of you have been deceived by smooth words in some category? Yeah, me too. By smooth words and fair speeches, it's the same word as the word for blessing. So are smooth words and blessings negative? No, but they can be evil, can't they? Because in this case, it says those smooth words and those blessings were contrary to the doctrine. They cause divisions and offenses. And they deceive the hearts of the simple. Is that good? No, it's evil, right? That's why God calls such words evil. See, here it mentions that these words are contrary to the doctrine. And that's essential to what why God would call that an evil report. In Numbers, the doctrine was very simply, I've given you this land. Right? So these words were certainly contrary to that doctrine, weren't they? That evil report was contrary to the doctrine. But we have doctrine addressed to us as well. So words that are contrary to that, words that tell you you're not righteous when God says you are, words that tell you God doesn't love you when he says that he does, or for that matter, words that tell you God doesn't care what you do as a Christian when God says, yeah, I do care what you do as a Christian. Those words that contradict what God says qualify as evil reports, don't they? Want to keep going? 2 Timothy chapter 2. In Romans, we not only saw what these words do, we also saw what I should do when I encounter them. Engage them. No, do you remember what word was used in Romans? Avoid. Avoid. A Greek word simply meaning to turn away from. To change your course. Recently, one of my daughters was on a trail hiking and saw signs of mountain lion. No kidding, I'm not making this story up. But since she's a believer, she just went hiking straight ahead. No, you know what she did? She changed her course. She changed her course. These words can be more dangerous than a mountain lion, right? These words are evil, God says. We'd be wise when we encounter them to do what my daughter did before she had an intimate encounter with the mountain lion. Same truth comes up in 2 Timothy 2. It says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, okay? Don't get in big fights over words that have no profit. That would be to not avoid, right? If I get in a big argument about words that are profitless, then I'm not avoiding. These words, it says the only profit they have is the subverting of the hearers. Would that qualify as a negative report? Has no profit, but it's great at subverting you. Instead, it says in verse 15, a verse you're very familiar with, I trust, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth. That's what matters. The word of truth does not subvert the hearers. We're engaged in learning, hearing, believing, and speaking the word of truth. That doesn't require us to engage with every word that's not truth. Romans said, avoid. Timothy says in verse 16, shun. Same truth here. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The implication here is if we engage them, all that's going to result is more ungodliness. That's why it says shun. That's why it says avoid. Have you ever gotten sucked into that trap of getting into a debate or an argument with somebody who's spewing evil? At the end of the day, what was produced? More evil, right? Yeah, they did not change, and more evil was produced. I've got to carry it home now in my brain, and that's why God says avoid. That's why God says shun. And it says that those words, if I don't shun, verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker or a gangrene. Oh, man, that's descriptive, isn't it? Maybe none of us have ever encountered gangrene directly, but have you seen old cowboy movies? You know, they get the bullet in the ankle or something, and it's just a flesh wound, and they wrap it up, and a few days later, the leg's black, and then they bring him into town, and doc says, we got to amputate your whole left side, because just that gangrene just gradually poisoned them from a little hole, poisoned them all the way up their leg, right? Or maybe their entire body. That's how these words eat. I've also mentioned before, it's interesting that even the word eat here is the word for how sheep eat. You know, again, all you old Western, nobody watches Westerns anymore, do they? My generation, we were raised on Westerns. Shane! Well, if you ever watch one, you'll find that many of them involve wars between the cattle herders and the sheep herders. And one big reason is the sheep herders ruined the land because the sheep will nibble right down to the roots, but they nibble. It's coming. And then you look out and you've got a desert. That's the way sheep eat. Oh, do you see the subtlety of these words? At first, they don't seem like much, you know? You hear stuff in a movie that challenges God's word. You say, oh, yeah, I know better than that. Then watch another movie. Yeah, I know better than that. Watch another movie. Watch another. Boy, you know, they could be right. Watch another movie. I think I'll try that. You know, they eat, but it's like a gangrene. And maybe most explicitly in the next verse, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, and look at this, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Okay? God's word is where faith comes from. God, faith is how we are to respond to God's word. Here it speaks of words that overthrow faith. Would that be an evil report? Yeah. That's exactly what the words of those 10 spies did that day, right? They overthrew faith. They overthrew faith. That's why God calls it an evil report. Look at Philippians 4, please. Let's go to verse 8. One I'm sure you're familiar with. You taught on it a while back beautifully. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think these things. And that's pretty easy, isn't it? No? Don't you wake up just... I know I woke up this morning thinking things that are honest and true and lovely and have a good... No, it's not that easy, is it? God tells us to think those things because we need to choose to think those things. Those things are good. Those things are good. If those things are in my heart, what comes out my mouth? A good report, right? Those things are not in our hearts by nature. I need to choose to put those things in my heart. The best source of those things is God's word, correct? But any of you who have attempted this, you know, who are more than idle hearers of God's word, you know what a fight it can be to keep these things in my heart, to think on these things. These things will result in fruitfulness. These things will result in godliness. These things will result in joy and peace. These things will result in the promised land. But it can be a fight to continue to think these things. That's why it's important to remember what's in my heart determines everything. You know, out of my heart are the issues of life, right? Everything. And first and foremost, faith is determined by what's in my heart. So I fight for what's in my heart. That also means fight regarding what I don't want in my heart. What words to avoid? What words to shun? Even if they come from my family, even if they come from my teachers, even if they come from that comedian that really makes me laugh, even if they come from my best friends. Do I want fruitfulness and godliness in my life, or do I want to cherish evil reports? That's the decision I have to make, and the decision I make will affect the outcome in my life. Well, I guess, no, we don't need to go there. You know, in 1 Timothy, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the verse, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the what? Good fight of faith, right? So it is a fight. Faith, the fight of faith is primarily regarding what I choose to hold in my heart. And it's called a fight. It is a fight. Everything in our human nature is opposed to it, and pretty much everything in the world around us is opposed to it. So it is a fight, but it's a winnable fight, and God calls it a good fight, okay? A good fight results in good things. A good fight results in good things out of my mouth, good reports on my behalf, and not evil ones. It's a good fight. It's made, my good fight is made more difficult if I give heed to every evil report, right? So when we encounter evil reports, we go the other way, because such words overthrow faith. Yeah, let's go to Isaiah 5, please. Do we see now why God calls such words evil, an evil report? Yeah. That's not what people would call them, right? Just like we don't call sin sin, we call it a mistake, right? God calls it sin, we call it a mistake. I was having a conversation recently with someone about marketing. Marketing is fascinating. Marketing is fascinating. Specifically, we were talking about cosmetic products and things of that nature. I had mentioned that the best thing for an itching scalp, no joke, is coal tar. So they used to put coal tar, mix it with some detergent, and sell it as a shampoo and put it on the bottom shelf for $1.79. And then somebody had the idea of, let's call it tea gel and put it on the top shelf and charge $11.99. Same stuff. You know, I remember one time looking at a little tiny jar of, it was called contact lens cleansing solution. It was about that big. And it was, this was in the 80s. It was $7 or $8 in the 80s, double that now or more. And I looked at it, and it was hydrogen peroxide, 3% hydrogen peroxide, that even today sells for 79 cents a bottle, and the bottle's twice that size. Isn't that interesting? But call it contact lens cleansing solution, and you could charge 10 times as much for it. I'm on a roll here. Kathy and I were in Alaska a few years ago, And they were a gentleman who's a naturalist up there was telling us about the five kinds of salmon in Alaska. And rated from the best to the worst, king salmon, coho, right down to the dog salmon. The lowest grade is called the dog salmon because it's what you generally would feed to your dogs, your sled dogs, okay? Until some entrepreneur in Seattle bought up all the dog salmon, and called it Copper River salmon. And it's a gold mine. And go to a restaurant in Seattle, and the top of the menu, the most expensive item is going to be Copper River salmon, which is dog salmon. I'll give you one more. Would you eat something called a slime head? Okay, I wouldn't either. I might. And so someone in Australia in the 70s decided to rename the slime head Orange Ruffy. And it became so popular that it was almost endangered for a while. Some of you older people remember, like in the 70s, Orange Ruffy, that was the fish, right? Everybody, Orange Ruffy. Well, you were eating slime head. What's my point in all this? The devil is a master at marketing. He's a master at marketing. He's a master at convincing people that what God calls evil is good, and what God calls good is evil by renaming it. But here's what it says in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, some would say on that day in Numbers 13, they delivered an alternative report, a misleading report. God calls it an evil report. And he's very clear on what our attitude should be towards evil. I'm not going to take you to these verses, but you can look them up yourself. In Amos 5:15, we're told in no uncertain terms to love good and hate evil. Psalm 97:10 tells us, if you love God, you will hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 teaches us, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And I might remind you, the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Well, part of the fear, not just part, it is too. I can't say I have fear of the Lord if I embrace evil in any form, even if it's called Orange Ruffy. You understand? You and I, having a knowledge of God's word, can detect what's good and what's evil, no matter what it's called by the culture around us, no matter what it's called by our friends and family. If God calls it evil, it is evil. And the only stance of the Christian is to hate it. Well, wait a minute. We're Christians, though. I quoted Old Testament. We're supposed to love everybody, and we're supposed to love everything. No. If you want to go to the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, you see that part of that love is to abhor that which is evil. And abhor would be another word for hate that which is evil. Oh, you see? God has given us his word so we can recognize that which is evil and that which is good. And his instruction to us very clearly is, if it's not good, avoid it, shun it, hate it, because of what it will produce in the minds and hearts and lives of those who hear it and embrace it. What's so bad about overthrowing faith? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're told in Hebrews 11, right? That whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We're told in Romans 14, because if it's not of faith, God's not in it. True faith comes from a heart that's chosen God's word and a heart that knows it's true. when true faith is eroded, all you have is what James calls dead faith, which is lip faith, tongue faith, but no longer heart faith. And that is one of the most, that's produced one of the most evil witnesses in modern Christianity today. Christians who say they believe God and take their stand, but essentially what they're doing is daring God to do what they're saying he's going to do. And when he doesn't, they blame him. Okay. God's not challenged to a duel. God is either loved and embraced and believed. But if that's not in my heart, I can declare with all boldness, God's going to do this today. He won't respond to me because he doesn't care what comes out of my lips. He's looking for what's in my heart. And true faith is never vehement. Remember the things that we are to think? Things that are true? Things that, yeah, none of those things are violent. None of those things are loud. They're peaceful. They're peaceful. True faith is peaceful. And that peace is interrupted with every evil report I encounter. So the more I can avoid them, the better off I will be, correct? I don't want to be in the position of one who is in a sense not believing God, but daring God to do what he promised that I don't really believe anyway. That's the way the record ends in Numbers. And let's go there to see what happens in Numbers 14. You still holding on to your problems today? Good. Like I told you to? Okay, good. I mean, unless you've quickly applied what I taught, which unbelief doesn't generally turn to faith like that. But if you're listening today, you know what to do about that problem, I trust. Numbers 14. We left off in verse 38. Verse 39, Moses told these sayings to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. What were the sayings? Do you remember them from chapter 14, what God said was going to happen? Well, Moses told them what God said. And then it says, the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went to the top of the mountain saying, "Lo, here we're here. Let's go to this place the Lord has promised, for we've sinned." And Moses said, "Why do you now transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper." Shouldn't he be encouraging them now that they finally want to do what God directed? No, it's not out of faith. It's out of desperation. And in addition, God has already said, you are now going to wander for the next 40 years. So to go up now and challenge, you're going up on your own. You're not going up with God's word, God supporting you, because you're not going up according to his word. You could have done that in the days previously. See, they still didn't have faith. All they had was a fuller picture of their circumstances. And so what happened? I bet you can guess without us reading it. Remember, he says, go not up, the Lord's not among you. That you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, are there before you. You shall fall by the sword, because you're turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord won't be with you. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses didn't leave the camp. And the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So what was the result? Disaster. Why? Because ultimately, they were acting out of desperation, not out of faith. Their faith had been eroded, if it was ever there, eroded by that evil report. So what resulted? Total defeat and humiliation for those people, because God wasn't in it. We're almost done here, but one thing I feel bound to point out is one of the most amazing things maybe about this record is if you read on into chapter 15, and I'll leave it to you to do that, right after this pronouncement on the part of God, getting to the point of, I'm going to wipe all these people out, to your carcass is going to drop in the wilderness, to their rank unbelief even after that. You get to chapter 15, and the first thing God begins discussing is, now, when I bring you into the promised land, isn't that remarkable? That's all he wanted for his people. Their unbelief was going to cause a brief hiatus, but he still didn't want anything but good for his people. I just think it's remarkable. Many times I've taught this record and stopped at the end of chapter 14, and just recently I noticed 15, he immediately begins talking about, now, when I bring you into that good land that I promised you. That tells you a lot about our God, and I feel it necessary to bring that up because, you know, I'm sure there are some among us who are still feeling the repercussions of an evil report and still feeling the devastation of an evil report, you know? And again, many times when that happens, we can't just snap our fingers and make it go away. For the children of Israel, it was going to be 40 years. I don't believe it needs to be quite so long for us. There may be a time where, because of choosing something less than God's word, because of not avoiding evil reports, not avoiding smooth words, I found myself in the wilderness. But, you know, God still wants me in the promised land. Any time I spend in the wilderness is never, ever, ever God saying, you deserve this after what you did. It's never, ever God saying, yeah, you need to stay there a little bit longer. Sometimes we can think that way because we think God thinks like us. He doesn't want revenge. Okay. There's going to be payback for the devil and for those who embrace evil, but we're not a part of that anyway, except on the giving end. What does he want for his people? Good. When we totally rebel against him, what does he want for us? From us? Good. At all times, what does he want for us? Good. What's he seeing? You enter in the promised land. So no matter how far you have ventured into the wilderness due to evil report, what God sees is now. When you step into all that I've promised, you'll have a new identity. When you step into all that I've promised, you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. When you step into all that I've promised, you'll know that you're righteous. You'll know that I love you. You'll know who you stand for. You'll know that I answer prayer. You'll have peace and joy. That's what he sees. That's what he longs for. No matter how far I've stepped away into the wilderness due to listening to evil reports, I'd be wise in the future to minimize the evil reports that I expose myself to, right? Avoid whenever possible, because there's plenty of them I can't avoid. And then choosing to fight the good fight of faith, by choosing the words that I'm going to cling to, the words that I'm going to nurture. We might fall short of God's promise, but his promise is still true. And we'll fall short far less if we shun those words and those people that overthrow faith. And finally, you know, since we rise and fall as a body, it would be appropriate to also vow that I'm no longer going to be one who communicates evil reports under the guise of just being honest, or under the guise of, I think you ought to know, or under the guise of anything else. An evil report is an evil report. Something that would overthrow faith is an evil report. Something that would overthrow faith is corrupt communication. If I truly believe that I'm called by God to be a member of this body, then I'm aware of that also, you know, that I'd rather die than communicate evil reports to another Christian. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, the Word of God tells us. So yeah, this is a fight, but it's a good fight. And it's my prayer that each one of us in this church can reach the end of our time here on earth being able to say, like Paul, I've fought a good fight, and I've kept the faith. Heavenly Father, thanks for giving us these words. Thank you, Father. They're so good that even those things the world thinks of as good pale compared to them, Father. I thank you that we can cherish the goodness in these words. And more as we do so, distinguish the evil in things that the world around us treats as neutral or even good, Father. Pray that we can draw closer to that which you want us to enjoy as men and women who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.